I feel like the piano already preached this morning. It was really sweet. It was awesome. I wish I could do that. Well, in seminary, I'm going to put this over here. We have preaching class, and there's usually a big red timer in the back, and we've got 15 minutes. Bert assured me that I have no time limits this morning, so let's do this. Turn to, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians, so if you want to go ahead and get your Bible ready, you can do that. I'm going to do that. If you can't find it, it's somewhere in the New Testament. All right. So this is a true story, slightly exaggerated for effect. I grew up with two older brothers and a younger brother, but I wanted to be like my older brothers. I could care less about my little brother. I love him. Love him. I care a lot about him now, but when I was little, it was all about the older brothers. And see, they could ride their bikes, and they got to go, in my mind at least, wherever they wanted to go. They got to go to the gas station across the street, beyond the perimeter of our apartment complex. And I never got to go with them because I had training wheels. I'm a bicycle, and, you know, training wheels are just a hindrance. And so one day they decided that it was time for me to graduate, and my older brother Graham took my training wheels off my bicycle. And my older brother Ryan took my bicycle to the top of what appeared to be Mount Everest. I was at the playground at the time, and my brother Graham came, and he grabbed my arm, and he started dragging me along the side of the building to the back, and I get back there, and I look up, and I see Ryan up there with my bike in hand, and I'm starting to piece together what's about to go down, and I get to the top of the hill, they sit me on my bicycle, and they say, "You're going to be fine. Just pedal." And I was like, okay. I was excited. And now all of you want to hear the rest of that story, but for the sake of effect, I'm going to stop it, and I'll come back to it later. I promise I'll come back around to it. But this morning, like I said, we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We get to read somebody else's mail, which is always very exciting. Okay, yeah, there were some giggles. But here is some background. Jim, he read Acts 17 for us. Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey, and they come in to Thessalonica, and because of the little scuffle that they have after 3 weeks of teaching in the synagogue, they're forced out. There's an angry mob, and they have to leave the city. They go to Berea, and later in Acts, Timothy and Silas take separate trips back to Thessalonica. Paul can't go because there's a bond posted and there's all that stuff going on. And then later we read in Acts, and even it's confirmed later in this letter, that Timothy and Silas come back to Paul. They meet up in Corinth and they talk about what's going on in Thessalonica. Okay? And I think it's important to note here who a typical Christian in Thessalonica was at the time of Paul. So I don't have a time machine, but I do have commentaries, and I read this. He or she was from a pagan background, spoke Koine Greek as a first language, could not read or write, kept house, or was a manual laborer or slave, had never set foot inside a synagogue, had newly pledged to an ethic that was sharply different from that of the local environment, shared his or her faith with unbelievers, and experienced serious harassment from family and society, and knew someone that had been physically punished, imprisoned, or maybe even killed for their faith. So that was a typical Christian in Thessalonica when Paul was writing this letter. So, to the letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is just another name for Silas. To the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. I like envisioning Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Corinth. And Paul's excited that Timothy and Silas have come to him and they're giving him this report of what's going on in Thessalonica. And he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And some commentators say, well, Paul wrote the letter. Well, yeah, but he was with them, so it makes sense that he signed them as his co-senders of the letter. And he pens this word to the church of the Thessalonians, these words. And the Greek word he uses is ekklesia. Now, some of you may have heard this. It's a compound word, ek and kaleo, which means from and called. So the church means the called out ones. Maybe that's the case. It is true. It's a compound word and it means that. But I think what Paul was doing was he couldn't use synagogue because that was affiliated with Judaism. So he uses this word ekklesia, which meant a gathering or an assembly of people. So did the Thessalonians know that they were a church? Maybe he had time to get there. We don't really know. But I point this out because 1 Thessalonians is arguably one of the first letters that Paul wrote. Some say it was to the churches in Galatia, but it's hard to really tell which one he wrote first. And so he says ekklesia, and he has this clarifier. He says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? This is what makes it different. This is what makes them more than just a gathering. This is what makes them more than just a people. This is what makes them more than just assembly. It's a gathering of people that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul greets them with two words that would become a constant in his later letters, grace and peace, the saving activity of God and the end result of that saving activity, grace and peace, the gospel in two words. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. You know, I read these letters that Paul wrote, and I'm astonished at his prayer life. You know, what I wouldn't give just to have a little bit of his consistency in prayer, his remembering and giving thanks to God. You know, Paul is traveling all around, and he's going from town to town, and some towns, they love that he's there. They give him a house, they give him food, and all this stuff, and they want to hear what he has to say. And then other towns, they beat him, they throw stones at them, they put him in prison, and God has to have these miraculous escape plans for Paul and his companions to get out of places, and yet Paul gives thanks to God. He doesn't take the credit for himself. What an amazing reminder that God is the one at work, God is the source of power and strength. And he says, all of you. This may be hyperbole. I believe that it's likely that they actually knew the names of every believer in Thessalonica. There probably wasn't that many of them. It says that a few Jews, a great many pagans, and not a few leading women, as Jim read for us in Acts. So it's very likely that they knew the names of everyone. You know, one of my favorite memories is when we were in Tucson two summers ago, or three summers ago at this point, we were sitting on the basketball court on our last night there, and we decided, you know, we were just having this time of prayer. And so we started praying, and what we did was we just yelled out the names of everyone that we had come into contact with that week. And we were out there so late. I mean, we were just screaming these names, petitioning on behalf of them to the Father. We were screaming each other's names. We were screaming names of people that we met in the park and all throughout the week. And it was one of the most powerful experiences I've had with prayer. And so verse 3, he says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul's describing the nature of his prayers. And he's doing it in a very encouraging fashion. You know, this triad, faith, love, and hope, is a trademark of Christianity today. We all are familiar with it. Paul brings it back later in the letter, and more famously, he talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because any of us who are married know that it was read at our weddings. Or not. Maybe not. Maybe it wasn't red at your wedding. My wife says it wasn't red at our wedding. I wish I could say that I remembered. I was just so lost in her eyes the whole time. The whole time. So the ESV, it has a very wooden literal translation here. That's the translation that's printed out in your bulletin. But I think one translation, it brings a little bit more of the nuance out of what Paul's trying to say. It's your work that arises from your believing, your hard labor that stems from your deep love for others, and your endurance that comes from the hope you have. This is what Paul thinks of when he thinks of his friends in Thessalonica. That is a huge testimony. These are the things that would not be true of them prior to them hearing the gospel. This faith and this love has made a difference in the lives of these Thessalonians. I'll say that again. This faith and this love has made a difference in the lives of these Thessalonians. There's a new sense of purpose in their work. There's a freshness in their step, in their laboring. Dare I say, they have a reason to make a difference in not only their city, but we'll find beyond their city. And here's the little addendum on there, added on. It's endurance or perseverance because of the hope we have in Christ. You know, this is an eschatological hope. This is a hope that the gospel will be completed upon the return of Christ. And we look forward to that day. Amen. I knew Bert was going to say that. For we know, verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Minor little point here. The ESV has chosen to translate adelphoi as brothers. Adelphoi is the plural of brother and could be used as sister. So I would argue that adelphoi means really brothers and sisters. And it's even added on to, because of our account in Acts, that there were both male and female believers present. So just a simple, he's addressing both brothers and sisters in Christ. And now for this chosen you. Dr. Walford, who I unfortunately never got to meet, in his commentary notes his amazement that in such a short amount of time, these believers were taught the doctrine of election. Now, he's a seminary prof, and so this would make sense to him that they were taught the doctrine of election. I cannot bring myself to say Dr. Walford is wrong. Can't. I won't do it. But I will say this. I think this is Paul's assessment and affirmation to the believers in Thessalonica because of what he's seen and what he's heard. So whether or not they know the doctrine of election, I think is, regardless of if they know it, Paul is making this assessment and he's affirming them of it. You have been chosen by God, he says. And he's basing this statement off of their right belief in the Lord Jesus and the visible fruit that has been reported to him. And now verse 5 is attached onto verse 4. The primary reasons for Paul's statement that they are chosen, he's going to talk about in verse 6. Now he kind of brings it back to himself and to the apostolic team. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. I imagine Paul and Silas strolling into Thessalonica, having come from Philippi, where they were beaten, they were thrown into prison, and we all know the story of the Philippian jailer, this miraculous earthquake, and they escape, and the jailer comes to Christ, and his whole family comes to Christ, and then Paul and Silas start making their way to Thessalonica, which is about a four-day journey. So it's possible that they walked in with broken bones, maybe, you know, visibly bruised, got some dry blood on them, and people are kind of like, ooh, what happened to those guys? Looked like they had been in a fight. And they share the gospel with them. And it was more than just the words. It was more than just what Paul said to them. It was a visible, wow, these guys are willing to die for this. So it was This is Paul's acknowledgement that it's not just what I said to you. It's not just what I say. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's the full conviction. You know, he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And now verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here Paul affirms his assessment that they've been chosen by God. So verse 4. And he says, first, they became imitators of the apostolic team and of the Lord. Now me, I grew up playing sports. And what I would do was I would watch these pro athletes on television, and I would just do what they did. Ken Griffey Jr. had this stance. I was a righty, but I would still stand lefty, and I would try to mimic his stance. And I hit one home run my whole life. I was more of a pitcher. But anyway, that's what we do. We see things in people that we want to imitate, and we imitate it. We just spent this 7-week series in discipleship where Sten Erik and Bert walked us through these steps. And what Sten Erik closed out last week, if you weren't here last week, I highly suggest you listen to it online, because he closed out the series and with these bookends. And he said the first bookend was faith in God, returning to Christ. And the last bookend, the seventh one, was having love for your neighbor. Okay, and the second of Paul's affirmations is he says that they received the gospel in such affliction. You know, as Jim read for us earlier, Jim, you did a great job, by the way. It's fantastic. I love your voice. I mean that. The gospel in such affliction. It's clear that Jason and these brothers, they had to step up for Paul and Silas because these Jews, these religious leaders, they were angry and they wanted Paul and Silas. And so Jason and these brothers hide them, they step out in front, and they are willing to take a beating for them. Even so much so that the other brothers kind of sneak them away in the middle of the night. So it's likely, at least if I was in that situation, they weren't there very long. They showed up beat up. They were going to get beat up. And I might be a little, you know, maybe this is kind of, what's going on here, you know? They had every right to just forget about it. You know, the last time Paul saw them in Thessalonica, there was an angry mob. And I don't know if you've ever been in an angry mob, but it's chaotic and violence ensues. At least I see that on TV. I've never been in an angry mob. Well, there was that one with my brothers, but I'll spare you that story. So, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So verse 7 is the result of their being chosen that he talked about in verse 4 that he just explained in 5 and 6. And I love this. You know, when I was younger, and even now, if I come across a body of water and it's really, really still, it's like glass. I just want to take a stone, find like a nice, smooth river stone, and you throw it across and it, you know. And every place along the way that it touches the water, there's these little ripples, and you can see the path that the stone takes. Well, imagine that Macedonia and Achaia are a big thing of water, you know. Paul gets to Thessalonica, and he just takes a big old boulder, and he's like, and he just sees the ripples just from the point of the stone hitting the water, just big waves going out, touching the banks. They are excited, and they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then we get into verse 8, and he says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. This resounding word is twofold. It appears to me that they are going out and they're sharing the gospel. But what's also happening is people are seeing a visible difference in the lives of the people in Thessalonica. And they're going, something's different about those people. So it's twofold. And then Paul is rendered speechless. He has nothing to say to them. You know, I wonder, this is speculation. Again, I say this is speculation. One more time, I'll say this is speculation. One of my professors says that, so I'm copying him. I wonder if Paul had heard murmurings. You know, he's in Corinth, he's in Athens. He's been separated from Thessalonica. Maybe he heard some things. Maybe, you know, is what they're saying true? Man. You know, we're going to read in verse 9 something pretty amazing, but I think Timothy and Silas, they come to him in Corinth and they confirm these murmurings that he's hearing. Again, this is speculation, so I digress. In verse 9, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." See, what Paul's saying here is people that he's coming across are telling him the story that he lived. You know, maybe they don't know that he's the guy that wandered into Thessalonica with his buddies. But they're telling him about this story that he heard of these people that came to Thessalonica that shared the gospel, and they're seeing change, and people from Thessalonica are going all over Macedonia and Achaia, and they're sharing the gospel. And Paul's hearing about this. And what he's hearing is how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He's saying that they are different now, that they worshipped idols before, and that now they worship the true and living God. And in that, he's saying that those idols are dead. They're false. Preach it. That's what Bert told me to do. Verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." So we have believe, we have serve, and we have this little addendum, wait. Now this wait is, in the Greek, it's anamenein, and Don Regier's second favorite Greek occurrence. There he is. His first one, I can't say, it's really long. But this one is a hapaxlegomenon. It's the standalone time that this word is used in the New Testament. The only time. I think that stuff's kind of interesting, but I took Greek, so I don't know. I passed Greek is what I should say. So it's the only time that this is used in the New Testament, and according to BDAG, if I say that in seminary, everyone goes, oh, it's a book that these guys wrote, and BDAG is the initials of the guys that wrote it. This word carries a sense of expectation. Okay? It's not just sit and wait, like in a waiting room. It's serve with expectation that Christ is coming back. This is a foreshadowing of the eschatological issues that Paul will address later in his letter, but it's another reiteration of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is in heaven. He was raised from the dead, so he's not in the grave, and he's coming back. This is the gospel that we believe. He's coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. And so here's the deal. The Thessalonians that Paul is writing this letter to, they're not the Thessalonians that Paul and Silas and Timothy, or Paul and Silas, Timothy met them later, they're not the same Thessalonians that they stumbled into, that we read about in Acts. I mean, they are the same. They're the same people. But they're not the same people, if you catch my drift. They're different now. They're changed. They're committed to Jesus Christ. They're characterized by faith, love, and hope. And they're sharing the gospel with unbelievers. And unbelievers are talking about them and their changed lives because of the gospel. And so how do we apply this to today, 2,000 years later, some odd years? So I left off the story in the beginning, sitting on my bicycle on the top of Mount Everest in Richmond, Virginia. Don't get your geography mixed up. Okay, sitting on the bicycle, brother on each side of me, me wanting to be like them, giddy with excitement, terrified of the hill that was in front of me, and they just pedal. So the bike takes off. I'm going down the hill. The pedals are moving faster than my feet can move, right? And then I get down to the bottom of the hill, and what was momentum turns into gravity, and the ground came pretty quickly. But I had one brother running alongside of me as fast as he could down the hill. Another brother was right there when I hit the ground. And they picked me up. I'm like, let's do it again. And I was like, let's do it again. And by the end of the day, I could ride my bike. So it took the urging and the instigation of my brothers, it took my willingness to go along with it, and it took all day. Okay? So I have some questions for us, Redeemer Bible Church, concerning this letter to the Thessalonians. You know, like I said, they became a community committed to Jesus Christ. They became a community characterized by faith, love, and hope. They became a community that had been changed by the gospel, and they shared it. And so my three questions for us are very simple. Are we a community that's committed to Jesus Christ? And now that may be a silly question to ask a church that professes Jesus Christ, but let's be real. I'm committed to my wife. I am. And in the month of March, when I'm sitting on the couch watching a 64-team single elimination tournament, not paying attention to her, not caring about school or anything, all I care about is the Tar Heels getting to the championship game, getting crushed by Villanova. Anyway. I'm committed to my wife, but I don't always show it. It's not always visible, and it's not always there. And so I say, are we committed to Jesus Christ? Paul did not say, sit around and wait, he's coming back. He said, serve with expectation that Jesus is coming back. Okay? So how are we as individuals serving Christ, both within the community of believers and in the community we live in? It's twofold. It's both of those things. Last week's Deneric urged us to get involved with the children's ministry. Well, I sat over there and was kind of like, I'm the youth pastor. But that's not going to be my application. Don't worry. If you want to get involved with the youth ministry, please, please come talk to me. But if not, I understand. I don't understand. But, okay. There are opportunities to serve within our community of believers, and there's opportunities to serve outside. You know, on August 7th, we have the opportunity to pray at a public school. I'm going to say that again. On August 7th, we have the opportunity to pray to the true living God in a public school in America, in Dallas, Texas, right across the street. Now, unfortunately, but fortunately, I'll be in Hungary, sharing the gospel, Lord willing. So I won't be able to pray at that school across the street. But how awesome would it be if 100 people showed up? What if they were overwhelmed with people changed by the gospel? To pray for the students, to pray for the teachers, to see our community come to Christ. That's just one opportunity. We're going to be going to the Texas State Fair. Read your bulletin. I don't want to say a date because I don't remember what it is. We're going to the Texas State Fair to share the gospel. We're going to have a community picnic here in September. We're going to have a trunk or treat in our parking lot in October. Bert says this, so I'm going to say it. The church is gathered and the church is scattered. So when you're in your neighborhood, I'm going to get to the next question. Are we a community characterized by faith, love, and hope? In other words, This is a serious question. Are we different because of the gospel? When I was 8, the gospel made sense to me. I knew at the most basic level there was something wrong with me and only Jesus could make it right. I'm a man now, and I don't know what man I would have become if when I was 8 the gospel didn't make sense to me. I got a pretty good idea that I would not be a youth pastor, though. There's a hard question with this. What does your neighbor think of you? Do you know what your neighbor thinks of you? I mean, I live in Swiss Tower, which is full of Christians, so they might think I'm weird or bald or something, but hopefully they know I'm a Christian. Two Christmases ago, we went caroling in the neighborhood just across East Lake Highlands, and one of the ladies was so surprised. She thought this was an abandoned building. I mean, it might as well be an abandoned building because the church isn't the building. It's the people. But what are we doing in our community? We are doing things. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But we can do more. Paul would not have written this letter to the Thessalonians if he didn't want them to do more. He was so excited in hearing the report of what they were doing. He was thrilled. You can hear the joy in his words. But he wanted them to do more. And my third question. Are we a community that's been changed by the gospel and shares it willingly? Now, I'm not talking about handing a tract to someone and walking away. Okay? I'm not talking about writing Jesus loves you on the receipt in a restaurant. Those things are not bad. They're good things. But I'm talking about investing in someone's life, building a relationship, and sharing the gospel with them. Sorry, did I say sharing? Showing the gospel to them. Let them see it in your life. In the words you say and the things you do. And the way you drive your car. Which is, I feel like we're talking about that every Sunday. Show them the gospel. And hear me, this isn't a... It's not a Redeemer Bible Church growth model. This is the church growth model. This is what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 28 and Acts 1, 6 through 11. Go out there and tell them that I'm alive. And by the way, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. He's going to change you. He's going to make you, bit by bit, look a lot like me. I have no idea what time it is. Sorry. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I can't because I'm too busy. I say that all the time. I can. I'm too busy. Sometimes I say yes, and my wife goes, no, you're too busy. Or I'm too poor. I'm too rich. I'm too sad all the time. I'm just too happy. Fill in the blank. Whatever it is, I can't do it. And so I want to remind you of something I read earlier. Who is a typical believer in Thessalonica? He or she was from a pagan background. Who worshipped idols, who could care less about the true and living God. They spoke Koine Greek, which was a trashy language. They couldn't read and they couldn't write. They kept house. They did manual labor or they were a slave. They had never set foot inside a synagogue. They had newly pledged to an ethic that was sharply different from that of the local environment. Sound familiar? They shared their faith with unbelievers, and they experienced serious harassment from their families and from their friends and from their neighbors. And yet, they did it anyway. They knew somebody who had been physically punished, imprisoned, or maybe even killed for their faith. And so here is what I say. We today, sitting in the pews, standing here at the pulpit, sitting behind the beautiful piano, we're believers in Christ. We are changed because of the gospel. And so my sermon title is Difference Makers. Because Christ made a difference when he died on the cross. God made a difference when he rose Christ from the grave. For the here and now, yes. For the future to come, absolutely. Christ is coming back. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. But there's also a here and now. And so let's pray. Father, we are reminded in this letter to the Thessalonians that you are the God who's in control. You are the living and the true God who cares deeply, deeply for his people. Who cares deeply, deeply for the people who scorn you and do not know you and do not want to know you. You're the source of power, and you are the source of the gospel. And you are the source of our transformation. May we be instruments of your grace to both those sitting next to us in these pews and to our neighbors where we live, to our neighbors of this very building. Every day. Every single day. We love you. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.